to turn once again this morning to the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1. And we are reading of Christ as we pick up the teaching from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. After his introduction in the first part of this chapter, the apostle begins to state and define vital Christian doctrine. And that doctrine relates to two main things. First, the person of Christ from verse 15 through to verse 20. And then the work of Christ from verse 21 through more or less to the end of the chapter. Now, we are concerned this morning once again with the person of Christ. And I want to remind you, at least in part, of what was discovered last time from this passage, because a great deal of doctrine was contained in the verses that we studied. And it's a great deal of information to take in. He's dealing with the person of Christ, and he deals with our Lord in connection with three things. First of all, in connection with God. And Paul states in verse 15 that Christ is the image of God, by which he means the exact counterpart of God. He is that in his nature, for he's described in the New Testament as the great God and our Savior. He is that in his attributes or perfection. He says himself, all that the Father hath is mine. And so he lays claim to every excellence of God. In fact, there is not a feature of God that is absent from him. But he is the express image, as Hebrews 1 puts it, the express image of his person. And the apostle says here, he is the image of the invisible God. We would never have seen and comprehended God unless the Lord Jesus Christ had made him manifest to us. But in Christ, we see God. He that hath seen me, Jesus said, hath seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Now it may be said, well, was it not written of Adam that he was made in the image of God. Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That is written of Adam, but Adam was the image of God as a man. Our Lord is the image of God as God, for as the next chapter will remind us, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Secondly, Adam was made in the image of God, but Christ ever was the image of God. Thirdly, Adam was the imperfect or incomplete image of God, but Christ is the image of God in all glory, so that writing of him, Paul can say, we beholding as in a glass, that's the glass or medium of Scripture, the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see in the Son of God not some indication of the Godhood, but we see an express manifestation of the Godhood. We see God in all his glory. We beheld him, says John in chapter 1, in his grace and in his glory. So this is our Lord in connection with God. Now, secondly, our Lord in connection with the world. At the end of verse 15, he seems to introduce what follows, the firstborn of every creature. As the firstborn, it suggests that he was prior to everything made. So he was. In the beginning he was. And he was with God, John 1:1. And he was God. But the title of firstborn belongs to him not only because of priority, but because of sovereignty. The firstborn in a human family was the one who, under the law of the Jews, was the appointed heir. He was the one who would exercise authority in the family, and he would possess the major part of the inheritance. Upon him the blessing of God would remain. And so Christ is called the firstborn in the sense that he is heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. And the Father has determined that he shall have the kingdom, the heathen shall be his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth shall be his possession. And he will reign over his kingdom, and the blessing of God will be upon him. The firstborn of every creature. Then, still thinking of him in connection with the world, Paul goes on, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Appointed as heir of all things before time, in time, he it was that created the universe. All things were made by him. The creation was a manifestation of almighty power, and it was the Son of God who exercised that power and brought everything into being. And in this, he acted alone. Remember the words of John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was not made. He was the maker of every single thing. And not only was he the creator in that all things were made by him, but we read here that all things were created for him. That includes the heavens and the earth, mentioned in verse 16. The heaven was to be for him, for one day he would fill it with his glory. One day he would gather his people into that place. One day he would be worshipped there and praised and thanked throughout the ages. And earth was made for him. Not only by him, but for him. For him upon this earth to secure redemption for his people. For him by his Spirit to gather his elect, whom he had redeemed, unto himself. For him, because on this earth he would erect a kingdom and a church which will never end. And to that end, he maintains everything. He is before all things, verse 17, and by him all things consist or hold together. He's preserving the world. He's maintaining it. He's supporting it. He's giving it life. He's causing it to remain because it is for him. And then, thirdly, we have Christ viewed here not only in relation to God and the world, but the church. Now, I want to say just a little more on this, because we only briefly commented on this at the end of the sermon last time. Begins in verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. The church are the people of God, called out from the world into one company. And that company is likened to a body of which he is the head. What is the head to the body? It's the noblest feature of the body. So he is the greatest and the worthiest aspect of the church. He is the head of the church. The head directs the rest of the body. So he is the Lord of his people, and by his word he directs the affairs of the church which bears his name. The head also communicates to the members of the body. And so Christ communicates to the members of his body, the church. He's described in this connection as the beginning, and he is the beginning. The force of the word here is the beginner. It is Christ who brought the church into being. He began it. He is responsible for it. It is ultimately and will be seen eternally as his church. He is the source of all its blessing. All the blessing of grace comes from him. All the blessings of glory come from him. He is the beginning, in that there would be no church without him. I will build my church. And what gives him the right to exercise this jurisdiction over the church and to have this superintendence of the church? Well, he is the firstborn from the dead. It all comes about because of his death and resurrection. The title here, the firstborn of the dead, implies that he succumbed to death. The dead. He entered the realm of the dead. He descended into the grave. But he became the firstborn from the dead. He rose again. He emerged from that realm. He broke forth from the grave. And he did so in triumph. How can he be said to be the firstborn from the dead? Someone said to me last time we looked at this, but there were others that rose from the dead before him. And yes, that is true. Even in our Lord's own ministry, before his own death and resurrection, there were people who were raised. Lazarus comes immediately to mind. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and so on. But he rose as the firstborn from the dead in a distinctive manner. He rose to life immortal. They didn't. They were restored to this mortal life. He was brought to a life that shall never end. They were raised to die again. But when he rose, it was never more to die. They rose because others, God in Christ, raised them. He rose of his own volition, by his own power. And in that sense, he's not as any other. He rose to incorruptible life. He rose never again to submit to death. And he rose by his own power and might. I lay down my life. I take it again. Now, all of this means is that through his death and resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, he has given to the church the right to exist and the blessing of existence. It's through his death and resurrection that he's brought the church into being, and he presides over it. There is but one head of the church, and it is the Son of God. He is head of the body. Now, all this is true. And what is written at the end of verse 18 is also true. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, the word protoon, which is used here for preeminence, doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used only once in this place. And what does it mean that he might have the preeminence? It means that he might, in everything, have the first place. That in everything he might have the primacy. That in everything he might have the honor and the glory. Now, the apostle has demonstrated this. He has the preeminence in that he is equal with God. He has the preeminence in that he alone is responsible for creation. He has the preeminence because he is head of the church, redeemer of the church, the source of the church's life and continuance. Paul only adds that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now let us think of this, because it is worthy of further thought, further meditation, that in all things he might have the preeminence, verse 18. And I want to look at the all things. In what, besides what Paul has said here, does Christ Jesus have the first place? The primacy. And I'd make a number of points. The first is this: he has the preeminence in God's eternal decree. When we speak of God's eternal decree, we mean God's act of will before time, whereby he foreordained what was to come to pass. That decree, and in theology it is often invariably used in the singular, because he is of one mind, and he determined everything at one point, and it embraced all things. That decree had special reference to God the Son. To no other but to him. And so in Ephesians 3:11, we read of God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that decree, the Son of God was chosen. Chosen for a reason, chosen for a purpose. God later referring to him as mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Isaiah 42:1. And in that decree, he was appointed to be the Savior, the Redeemer. He says himself in Proverbs 8:23, I was set up, and the word means anointed or appointed, I was set up from everlasting, ere ever the world was. And why was he chosen, and why was he designated as the Redeemer, the Savior? Because he was to secure from fallen humanity a people for himself. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And even though it involved his humiliation in his birth, his humble life, his agonizing death, yet he consented to this in that eternal decree with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but manifested in these last times for us. So when you think of God's comprehensive and eternal decree, who is the leading person within that decree? And we say, the Son of God. He has the preeminence. The purpose was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Secondly, he has preeminence not only in the eternal decree, but in creation and in providence. He is solely responsible, as we have seen, for creation. When the apostle cites time and again from the Old Testament to prove the deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, he refers to him, quoting Psalm 102, in this way. And thou, that is Christ, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. So in creation he has the preeminence. No angel stood by him. No cherubim assisted him. For they themselves were to be created. But he, in the glory of his own solitude and majesty and power, brought everything into existence out of nothing. And who is it that preserves the world in providence and governs the world? It is he of whom Paul says in Romans 9:5, who is over all God, blessed forever. By his power, he brought creation into being, and by his power, he exercises providence and administers providence so that everything in creation and providence redounds to his glory. He has the preeminence. Thirdly, he has the preeminence not only in the decree and in creation and in providence, but in revelation. You will know that there are two kinds of revelation of which theologians speak: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the revelation that comes to us from nature, and we discern truth in the things that are made, and we see something of God, even Romans 1:20, his eternal power and Godhead. And this revelation is for all mankind to behold. So it's general in that sense, but it's general in a third sense. It's general not only because it comes from nature, which is seen of all men, but because it lacks detail. We can look at the stars and we can look at the mountains and the valleys, but we cannot learn from them how a man can be right with God, how sin can be forgiven, how the fallen can be restored, how we can pass through the gate of paradise, how we can find everlasting blessedness. Nature doesn't tell us that. So we turn to the second, not general revelation, but special revelation. And in special revelation, God has revealed truth by supernatural means. God has spoken to us. And what has been spoken and made known has been inscripturated by process of inspiration, recorded in the book of God. And here is a revelation that meets our need, because here is a revelation that tells us how sinners can be reconciled, tells us how our sins can be removed from the sight of God our judge, and how we can be assured of heaven and of eternal life. Now, I could tell you that even in general revelation, there is something of Christ. You look at a rose, for example, and you think of Christ, who is the rose of Sharon. And that rose is meant to remind you of him. You look at the star, and you marvel at it, but that star was made to set forth the beauty of Christ, the morning star. So his glories are revealed by general revelation, but more particularly in special revelation. As we open the Word of God, what do we find? It's full of Christ from the beginning to the end. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, for these are they that testify of me. John 5:39. After his resurrection, our Lord opened to his disciples in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24. And when we look into scripture, we understand that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is what it is all about. It's full of him. So in the decree, in creation and providence, in revelation, both general and special, he has the preeminence. Fourthly, he has the preeminence in the redemption of sinners. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read of one who is called the Lord, our Redeemer. It is the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, who became the Redeemer. What do we mean by the Redeemer? The one who delivered men by payment. That is what it is to redeem. And he delivered sinners at stupendous cost. He shed his blood for them. His divinity enabled him to pay that price. His humanity was the price which he paid. To that end he was set apart. To that end he was sent into the world. To that end he suffered upon Calvary's cross, that he might rescue the perishing. Even though it would cost him the blood within his veins, which blood he shed freely, that the wherewithal may be with him to say unto the prisoners, go forth. That he might proclaim liberty to the captives. Is there another Redeemer? There is no one. Is there anyone who vies with him or seeks to rival him? There's no one. Does he then stand alone as the Redeemer of God's elect? He stands alone. Of the people, there was none with me. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. In redemption, and the redemption of sinners, he has the preeminence. Fifthly, he has preeminence in the winning of souls. I ask the question, how are people brought to faith in him? How are they brought into a state of grace? How is redemption applied to them? The answer must be through Christ. So the book of Acts begins in this way, a former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Acts is the continuation of what is recorded in the Gospels, so that the whole work of evangelism, the whole work of evangelization rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He it was who called the apostles to be witnesses. He it was who sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to empower them. He it was who directed them in their course, not to go here, but to go there, and so on. And he it was whose hand came upon these early preachers when they preached, so that they preached successfully, effectively, and to the conversion of men and women. And those who turned to believe in him, he it was who saved them. he being able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The preeminence. Sixthly, he has the preeminence in spiritual blessing. Remember what was said to the patriarch, that in thy seed, Christ, shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And so it is been. Christ is the medium of blessing. Men, the end of Psalm 72, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed shall all nations him call. He blesses those who come to him with forgiveness. He blesses them with acceptance. He blesses them with peace, joy unspeakable. He blesses them with assurance. He blesses them with hope. And we think of our blessings. He is the source of them all. The administration of the covenant is with him, and of his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Therefore, in spiritual blessing, he has the preeminence. And lastly, he has the preeminence in the eternal world. In heaven, whose glory is unveiled? Christ's. They shall behold my glory. Who is it leads the ransomed to fountains of living waters? Christ. Who is it that receives the praise and the worship of the myriads of the redeemed? Christ. Christ. Catch the sound of the praise of that eternal world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Christ. To receive riches and power and honor and glory and praise. Christ. In that eternal world, he has the preeminence. Rutherford says in one of his letters, we shall see heaven in his face at the first look, and salvation and glory in him, between his countenance. Fear not. The miles to heaven are but few and short. In all things, he has the preeminence. Now I want to conclude by saying just this. All things. That will include your life and mine. What is Christ to you? The spiritual man or woman will say, he is everything. What position does he have in your life? The believing soul will say, the highest. What name do you love more than any other? Christ's. He has been given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Does he have